Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Reading from verse 3 to verse 5. Psalm 32. Verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And our subject this evening is the way back to God. The way back to God. Well, we come back to our series in the Psalms, or selected Psalms, and we find ourselves this evening considering Psalm 32, another Psalm of David. And it is, by the way, the first psalm that has that title next to a psalm of David, Maskil. Now, of course, there are always, with these things, differences of interpretation as to the meaning of that word, Maskil. Some consider it just simply to be an instrument, a particular instrument that was to be played whenever such psalms were read out. But I think the general consensus is that when we read that word, that title, it means instruction. It is a psalm to give instruction on a particular matter or on a particular theme. So wherever you see a psalm with that title, Maskil, it means that this is a psalm of instruction. And as I've already mentioned, this is the first time we read it here in Psalm 32. And in this psalm, David is, in a sense, instructing others. And the way in which he instructs others is by leaning upon his own personal experience. And that leads us to consider perhaps the context of this psalm. Many will say that this psalm was written sometime after David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, his adultery that we know of very well and is recorded for us in the scriptures, when he took Bathsheba, the wife of another, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and even sent Uriah to his death in the battlefield in an attempt to hide his adultery with Bathsheba. And we are always so saddened at the account of David that we read of in the scriptures concerning his adultery, concerning Bathsheba. And the question that is often raised when we read those verses is, how could David have done it? Such a godly man. And once he had done it, how could David have lived with himself during that time? Again, he was a godly man. He knew the Lord, but he had sinned greatly against God. So how could he have done this? How did he feel when he was in the midst of this sin? Well, we get a great insight into how he felt during that time, the agony of how he felt because of his sin. We see it in this psalm. And what is also presented to us, of course, is not just David's agony, but the way that he found out of that agony to find his way back to joy, back to rejoicing, back to blessedness. He found his way back to God. And this is the way that he is instructing to others. So it is a psalm of instruction. And of course, we know that this is a biblical principle, that part of the reason why we suffer trials, why we suffer falls and crises and calamities, is so that we can instruct others from our own experience. We have that in the New Testament In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul teaches that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The Lord, in this psalm, he has restored comfort to David, and now David is in a position to instruct others as to how to find that same comfort should they ever find themselves in that same place of agony and distress. So this is all to say that this is a psalm of instruction. Now, as with all of these psalms, I won't be able to go through every single word and line. There'll be some things that I will not discuss or touch upon, but I've given four headings. And the first heading is the blessedness of forgiveness. The blessedness of forgiveness. Blessed is he, verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The blessedness of forgiveness. This is the second psalm that begins with a benediction. Blessed is he. The first one, of course, was Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That was Psalm 1, the beginning of Psalm 1. The next psalm that begins with a benediction is this one, Psalm 32. And look at the reason, of course, just by way of introduction, behind the blessing. Why is this man blessed? Because of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And right from the outset, this is the teaching, the way to find true blessedness, the way to find true happiness, true joy. This is the way. This is so contrary to the teaching of the world, particularly the modern world. If you were to ask the modern man, what would make you happy? What would make you joyous? They would perhaps say, well, if I had a lot of money, if I won the lottery, or if I lived in a beautiful place, a wonderful desert island, or if I was famous, if I was a movie star or something like that, everybody knew me, everybody loved me. That is my idea of happiness. That's my idea of joy. But what is the biblical idea of happiness and joy and blessedness? It is forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiveness, is forgiven. This is our greatest need. This is what we preach to the world around us. This is the gospel that we declare. This is the greatest need of every man. This is the way of happiness, forgiveness of sin, to know that you are forgiven of all that you have done. We have all sinned, every single one of us, and we must be forgiven, and we must be forgiven by God. That's the important thing, not simply that we are forgiven by those around us, by friends, by family members, by work colleagues. Yes, of course, it is important to seek the forgiveness of those whom we have sinned, but above them, higher than them, is God. And every sin that we commit in this world, in this earth, against whoever it is that we sin against, ultimately we are sinning against God. There is not a single sin that is not against God. And so above all, we have to seek the forgiveness of the Lord. First and foremost, and he is willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive our sins, every kind of sin. You will note, of course, that there are three names for sin that are given here. There's transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Then you have the ordinary word, as it were, the common word, whose sin is covered. And then we have iniquity in verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, essentially, they all mean the same thing, sin, but there are distinct aspects of sin that are presented here, transgression, sin, iniquity. By the way, Charles Spurgeon, in his own inimitable way, described transgression, sin, and iniquity as the three-headed dog at the gates of hell. That's our sin. But what is the distinction between these? Well, just very simply, transgression is the act of rebellion, rebelling against God, or wandering far away from God. That's what the common man does. He wants to rebel against God. He does rebel against God. He doesn't want to hear any teaching about the Lord. He doesn't want to come to church. His nature is one of transgression. He rebels against God. And sin, well, many of you will know that the great meaning of the word sin is missing the mark. That's what sin communicates to us here. Missing the mark. Of course, we all miss the mark. We all fall short of God's holy standard, his holy law, the Ten Commandments. We fall short, so we miss the mark. But you also miss out on your true purpose. The true purpose of life, the true goal of your life, when you live without God, you're missing out on the very reason you are alive. You're missing the mark. You're missing the whole point. Sin. When you live in sin, you are most certainly missing the mark and the point and purpose of your life. And then, of course, you have iniquity. Iniquity talks about the corruption of man. That's what it communicates. Man is corrupt, that moral corruption. There is something distorted in man. That is literally what the word means, something twisted, iniquity. Man is not as he ought to be. Every part of our being has been spoilt by sin. Even our good works, even if man does something good, there is usually some selfish motive behind his good works. This is the iniquity of man, the moral corruption, the longing for sin, and the inability to do anything that is truly good. So all of these things are forgiven. Man's transgression, man's sin, man's iniquity, all is covered. But of course, we have to explain and rejoice. How is our sin covered? It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are covered by his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. That has got nothing to do with it. It's the righteousness of Christ that covers our sins, just as in the Garden of Eden, the shame of Adam and Eve had to be covered by those animal skins that had to die. And Adam and Eve were covered to cover their nakedness and their shame. So the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, through his death, through his shed blood, that covers all of our sins. We are forgiven because he died, and he is the covering. He is our righteousness. He is the way to heaven, and we are reconciled to God. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So we are not punished for our sins. Sin is not laid to our charge, to our account. All of our sins have been laid upon Christ. And this is what every Christian knows and believes. Our wickedness is not imputed to us. It's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us. And all of our sins were laid upon him. And that is blessedness. That is joy to know we are forgiven. Our sins have been removed. And just that last part of verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, there is no deceit. One who believes, one who is blessed, sincerely believes that Christ has died for their sins. There is no pretense. There is no falsehood. There is, in a true believer, a true sorrow for sin. there is in a true believer that true repentance. They cannot continue in their sin. They don't say to themselves, well, I'm forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future. Now I can just continue. If they're all done away with, if they won't be accounted, put to my account, no, there is no guile. There is true repentance. I will turn away from my sin. I will follow sin no more. No guile. And this is how true believers are to be. And this is, of course, the first sign of spiritual life, as I often say, that sorrow over sin, sincere sorrow and sincere repentance. So this is the blessedness of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So that's blessedness. But David speaks about his agony also, and this is my second heading. From verse 3, the agony of silence. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Well, there was a time when David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he kept silent over his sin. He kept silent for a considerable time until he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And well, we get insight into that time when he kept silence, when he did nothing about his sin, when he tried to live as though he hadn't sinned at all. How did he feel? When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. There was an agony within. Of course, it speaks of his conscience. His conscience was roaring within him. Everything else was quiet. Everything else was silent. Nobody allowed to talk about David's adultery with Bathsheba, but inside there was something talking. There was something roaring within him. It was his conscience. And we read his bones waxed old. Well, could this mean that because of his inward state, he was physically struggling? Well, it has been said, of course, a connection has been made between the body and the soul. If the soul is in anguish, if the conscience is in anguish, if the heart is not right, well, then bodily health will struggle. There is that connection, of course. We are body and soul, body and spirit. But also it's perhaps making another point. Perhaps it's making this point that his inward agony was just as great, if not greater, than if he had been injured physically. His inward agony, well, it was as though he had been hurt physically. It was as though let's put it this way. If David had broken his leg, he would have been in great pain, real pain. But he had done something worse. He had done something worse than breaking his leg. He had sinned against God. And the pain that came with sinning against God was infinitely greater than any broken leg. His pain was greater inwardly. It was as though I had been injured physically. It was far greater than that. He's making a connection between these things. And this is the lesson, really. We cannot get away with sin. You cannot get away with sin, even if a sin is not known publicly. Even if there is no outward sign of it, even if all is silent around you, there is still a consequence. There is still an injury that has been done. There is still a pain that is being carried in oneself, in one's own conscience. Just as though if you had hurt yourself physically, you're carrying it around. Well, if you sin against God, you are carrying it around. And actually, well, David goes on to say there was no cure. If you have an injury in your body, you're bruised in your body, that will naturally get better day by day. But in verse 4, there was no healing. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. There was no healing, not like a bodily injury that gets better eventually, day after day. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. This is a greater injury in our souls, in ourselves, a greater injury. And it's not getting any better at all. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It's as though, well, the illustration is as though he's in the sun all day, in the heat of the sun, the desert sun, the glare of the sun, and his body, his soul is pining away. But he's under something far stronger than the glare of the sun. He's under the chastisement of God. And what a pain that would have been for David. Thy hand was heavy upon me. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon David. And this must have been such a great pain, such a great agony for David. The hand of the Lord had been David's friend for so long. The hand of the Lord had delivered David so many times, had blessed David so many times, and provided David for David so many times. But now that same hand is heavy upon him. This is such an agony. It's such an agony for David. This is the agony of sin, dear friends. This is the same for us if we are Christian people and we have sinned against God and we do not want to acknowledge it and we want to hide it in some way. This is the same agony. It's so wrong. The hand that has saved us, that has blessed us, is now heavy upon us. But what is the solution? Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Well, we know this. We turn to the Lord. We acknowledge our sin unto him. It's so reminiscent, isn't it, of what we read in the first letter of John, the first epistle of John. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is written in the Old Testament is written in the New Testament, and it is so true. This is how we come to the Lord. And when we come to the Lord, confessing our sins, we do it with great sincerity, no guile. We do it acknowledging not just the sin, but the guilt of our sin. You know, sometimes we acknowledge our sin, but we are so quick to blame it upon somebody else. Yes, I sinned, but it's somebody else's fault. It's because somebody else said something to me. It's because somebody else did this, or somebody else did that, or circumstances in my life. I was going through a hard time. I was not in my right mind, and so on and so on. But when we acknowledge, when we truly acknowledge our sin unto the Lord, confessing our sin unto the Lord, we confess our sin, we confess our guilt. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I have done what I have done because I am what I am. And then the Lord will bless. He will see your humility. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. This was great agony of David, an agony that perhaps we know and have known in our lives. But this is the very simple way, isn't it, that we find our way back to God and find our way to peace and to joy. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. It's my sin. And the Lord will forgive the iniquity of our sin. But our third heading as we move on, from verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." And my third heading is the sanctuary of prayer, the sanctuary of prayer. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee." So this is how godly men and women pray. They bring their sins to the Lord. He's just been speaking about how he brought his sins to the Lord and he received forgiveness. But everyone who is godly prays like this. This is the sign of a godly man. We don't have time to turn to it, but you will know, of course, in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican and how they prayed, the difference between how they prayed. The Pharisee was very proud of himself. "I am not as other men. I fast twice in the week. I do this, I do that. I'm a good person. I'm not like this publican." That's how he prayed, the Pharisee. But then you had the publican. He was godly, you see. The publican was godly, God-fearing. He prayed, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And this is how the godly pray, with that spirit of humility. We don't bring our goodness to the Lord. We don't say to the Lord, "I'm a wonderful person." We're not resting on our own works and our own goodness and righteousness. All the godly pray in that way, "for this," or in the Hebrew it comes through, "in this manner." "In this manner shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." And really this is speaking of prayer and the safety of prayer. The Lord can be found at any time. We can pray at any time. And we must pray continually, seeking the Lord, bringing our sins to him. Every night perhaps is a good practice to confess to the Lord all the things that we have done wrong in the day. And the Lord will bless us. We will have that communion and that closeness to the Lord. "Surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him." This is the way in which we can avoid those floods. What about those times when we are in great difficulty? What about those times when there is a great flood of temptation in our lives? How can we resist these things? Well, we are constantly bringing to the Lord our sins and confessing them. Not only are we acknowledging our sins, but our confession of sins to the Lord gives us a power against sin. When we're continually bringing our sins to the Lord, it helps us overcome our sins. It doesn't bring us down. It helps us to resist those floods of great waters. "They shall not come nigh unto him." It doesn't diminish us. It improves us. This is really the thrust, the sense of these words. Verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Well, very often in the Psalms, we have that sense of the Lord being our strong tower, being our refuge. Here we have "my hiding place. Thou art my hiding place." What a wonderful way of describing it, of expressing it. Isn't prayer like a hiding place? When you go to the Lord in prayer, isn't it in a sense as though you are hiding in the most wonderful place? You're bringing all your troubles, you're bringing all your fears, you're bringing all your doubts to the Lord, all the burdens of the world, and you are hiding in the Lord. "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." The Lord will put upon our mouth, upon our lips, songs of deliverance, just as he has given every believer the same song. And this is joyous. This is the sanctuary of prayer. confession of sin, but also that protection from sin and that blessed hiding place in times of trouble. Dear friends, the great lesson really from that portion of the psalm is that we must pray without ceasing. Of course, we must pray. We must not be silent. If we keep silence in prayer, well, it almost has the same effect. If we keep silence, if we cease from praying, well, our own consciences will roar within us. This has been the case, no doubt, in our lives when we have had periods of going without prayer. Well, we struggle, and our communion with the Lord is lost. We know that there is something wrong. So, dear friends, do not be silent. Pray to the Lord and bring everything to Him. But my final heading this evening, this is the instruction of the Lord, because from verse 7, the voice changes. Or verse 8, rather, the voice changes. It's now no longer David being the instructor. It's the Lord God Himself who speaks here. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. David has been our instructor up to this point, but now there is a greater voice that intervenes. I will instruct thee and teach thee. This is the instruction of the Lord. And again, this is what we know in prayer. The Lord guides us. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The Lord promises to guide us with His eye, of course. His eye that sees everything. Our own eyes do not see beyond the very second that we are living. We don't even know what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. The Lord guides us with His eye. And this is why we come to the Lord in prayer. We seek His guidance. We seek His wisdom. We say to the Lord, lead me, guide me. I cannot see anything at all. Guide me with thine eye. And this is what He will do. And then verse 9, these intriguing words. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. In other words, allow yourself to be guided, allow yourself to be led when you hear the word of God and when you pray. You must seek earnestly the Lord's guidance and apply it to your own lives. Don't be like a beast as though when they hear something, they can't apply it, they have no understanding, and so they cannot learn what is being told them. They have to be moved about forcibly with a bit and a bridle like a horse. You have reason, you have understanding. When you hear the word of God, when the Lord speaks to you in the word of God or through prayer, apply it to your life. Don't act as though you are one without any understanding, and learn from your own mistakes. David, of course, well, he has learned from his mistake. But how often do we not learn from our mistakes? We do things that are unworthy. We do things that are foolish. We never learn from them, as though we're like animals. We can't learn from the past, as though we have no understanding. We just go on making the same mistake. Don't be like that. Hearken to the word of the Lord. Hearken to the preaching of God's word. Allow yourself to learn from the Lord. And then you will be safe. You will avoid great error. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Well, just very briefly at the end here, there's the contrast that is so often made. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Of course, this is true. The ungodly, those who rebel against God, those who miss the mark, those who are morally corrupt, unregenerate, what will they know in their lives? They will know many sorrows. Many sorrows. They will be sorrowful. They will be disappointed when they see the world as they grow older. They will be disappointed and sorrowful at the state of the world. The world is not how they thought it would be. People are not how they thought they would be. And people close to them let them down and betray them. And they see the sin in others. And they see the sin in themselves. And that disappoints them and makes them sorrowful. Things they cannot control about themselves. And sins that cause great trouble in their own lives. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But then, of course, those sorrows are nothing compared to their eternal sorrow, to their eternal punishment. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And again, perhaps when we look at those verses earlier on, maybe we have a glimpse of hell itself. Maybe hell is a place, well, it is a place where we are roaring all the day long. The unbeliever in hell will be roaring all the day long. Why did I not come to the Lord? Why did I not listen? Why did I sin? Why was I so rebellious? There's eternal regret, day and night, eternally. The hand of God is going to be heavy upon them. This is what hell is. The wrath of God is there, heavy upon each one who finds themselves in that desperate place. And my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. There is nothing good there. This is most surely a picture of hell. So many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But look at the contrast. He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We have a glorious inheritance. We have blessing in this life. Goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our lives. And we will forever be blessed because we have been saved, because of God's mercy, because we have been forgiven. That will be our eternal song, and we will shout for joy eternally. So this is the great contrast, but this is the way back to God. This is what this psalm is instructing us to. May we read it and treasure it, because we always have those times. The agony, well, perhaps we won't feel it in the same degree that David felt it. God willing, none of us will sin to the same degree. But if we do, well, we come to psalms such as this, and we see the easy way, the relatively easy way, or rather I should say the simple way of being restored, of finding comfort once again and blessedness once again. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Well, may the Lord bless these precious words to us.